Over the years, our text tonight has been one of the most severely misinterpreted and hotly debated texts of most of the New Testament. And at first hearing, without any kind of context whatsoever, this passage might indeed seem as if it contradicts the whole of Paul's teachings, or at the very least, a good chunk of the New Testament. And we love those teachings that Paul has for us. Those doctrines of grace, we proclaim those three solas all the time. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And we love those. They're beautiful. Yet many people, when they get to James, they have accused him of being opposed to that. And even great leaders in the faith, such as Martin Luther doubted the authenticity of the book of James because he felt that it so clearly contradicted the doctrines of grace. Now, as a spoiler warning, I'm going to tell you that it doesn't. You will find nothing in James that actually contradicts what Paul says. Just to reassure you, we are absolutely not saved through works whatsoever. We are saved by grace, as Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That is an immovable fact. There's nothing in James that's going to contradict that. But what James is going to do tonight and next week, he's going to challenge our notion of what true saving faith is. What grace really, really looks like. For the last couple weeks, we've been testing our faith. If you've been with us and you've been following along and whatnot, we've been testing our faith, and hopefully you've passed the test. Hopefully you've found evidence in your life that you have faith. You found proof in your life that you are in Christ. I pray that's been the case. And it's certainly been challenging. And I wish I could tell you that it gets a little bit easier tonight. I wish I could tell you that James lets up a little bit. But he's not going to. In fact, tonight I would say that this is probably, in a way, the climax in the point of the Epistle of James. This is the point of James. This week and next week, he doesn't let up any. He vamps it up even more. And frankly, this is a little bit of a frightening passage. James is going to say, yes, you can believe in God. You can believe in Christ. You can know the doctrines of faith, but that doesn't actually mean that you're saved. Now, I understand, that sounds uncomfortable. It sounds very uncomfortable. But we're going to elaborate as we go through the text on what that means. James is really talking about what Brother Hunter actually talked about last week a little bit. When Brother Hunter said a person might have a very shallow understanding of the gospel if it evidences no change in their life, James is just a little bit harsher and he says, shallow understanding, it might just be non-existent. That's what James is talking about. And that's rough. It's challenging. But I want to encourage you and tell you something. My idea of what faith is has deepened. I know Christ more now. I know what it is to be in Christ more than what I did beforehand. And so I'm asking you, be open to this passage. Be open to the passage and be open to what it's saying, because the text is not here to contradict the doctrines of grace. In fact, the reason it's here is to define how those doctrines of grace manifest in the life of a Christian. That's why it's here. And if you open up your heart humbly, you'll come out a better servant. You will. But I will say, this passage is also a cryptic warning, as most of these tests are, the negative side. Apathetic faith, emotional faith, intellectual faith, any kind of faith, even faith that says it's in Christ, I'm using quotes around that, in Christ, it's not actually a faith that bears fruit. It's not real faith. It's not genuine faith. You're not saved. And that's the truth of this passage. And if you find by the end of tonight or next week that maybe your faith's not real, you're starting to doubt it a little bit, maybe come talk to us. Come talk to us. Because this is incredibly important. We've got to have works, as you'll see. But if you discover that you do have works to back up your faith, great. But strive even more. Strive even more to work harder for Christ than what you did before, because I want this church to have this collective faith that's not just alive, but thriving. I really doubt that Christ wants a bride that's on its deathbed when it comes to faith and works. I'm sure He wants a bride that's working constantly. So strive for those works as we go through. Let's look at our text, and it's James 2:14-20. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that is foolish man, that faith without works is dead. As I said before, this text in many ways is the theological climax and perhaps even summarization of most of the Epistle of James. Every other text that we look at, both before and after this text, can be sort of conglomerated under this broad test. And its context really begins in chapter 1 when James says, don't just be a hearer of the word, be a doer. And perhaps one could even argue that the context goes before then, because really, James starts the entire epistle by saying, hey, test your faith. Test your faith. See if you're actually a Christian. And in other words, James is saying we are defined by our actions. What we do is who we are. And how we act in everyday life, that's going to prove our soul's state. We've had individual little tests, yes. We've had those nuanced tests that talk about specific things, and we're going to talk more about those nuances again. The epistle's not over. I've got at least 2 or 3 more pages in the Bible here. So we're going to have more tests. But this is the broad sum that's going to demand that we absolutely look in the mirror. This is the point of the epistle here. Can we prove that we have faith in Jesus Christ? I'm going to repeat that because I think it's important. Can we prove that we have faith in Jesus Christ? That's the point. Primarily tonight, we're going to be looking at dead faith that cannot prove that. Next week, we're going to look at living faith that can prove that. Before we get too far into the text, though, before we even start breaking it down, I think that it might help a little bit to give some background about the kind of people that James was writing to and why he's writing this passage. Because once you understand some of that, I think that this passage makes a little bit more sense as to why it's here, and maybe even the entire epistle. He's writing to Jews. Jews who had been under a terrible, oppressive, burdensome, legalistic, awful, apostate religion. They were under what Judaism had devolved into over years and years and years of just drifting further and further from the truth. And if you've read the Gospels, it's a little bit nightmarish. It's a little bit awful. Can you imagine the constant guilt that was on these people every single day? We know that the law, of course, it was given so that we might realize we can't keep that. We can't keep that. We know this from Galatians, which, by the way, you're at an advantage. We just went through Galatians. So this passage will fit maybe a little bit nicer, smoother into your repertoire there. But I'm going to add as a side note, as you should remember, salvation is by grace and grace alone. And if salvation is by the law, then Christ died in vain. Galatians 2:21, you know that. But digressing. The law was given for the reason so that we might see that we cannot keep it. But the rabbis, the people in charge of what Judaism had become, had essentially said, no, you can keep it, you just got to try your absolute best every single day and keep all these extra rules that we're going to tack on. I can't imagine what kind of strain these people lived under every single day. Imagine trying to keep rules all the time and thinking if you break it, If you break it, you're just done for. You're not going to make it to heaven. You really have no way of knowing that. You really have no way of knowing. And then picture what happens one day when somebody comes along and says, listen to this gospel. Listen to Romans 8:1-4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. It sounds marvelous. Freedom. It's over. The shackles of the law. It's done for. Grace. They heard grace, and many believed in that gospel. But if you think back to Galatians again, you might remember that that grace can be misinterpreted. That grace can be abused, because in Galatians 5:13 it says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Their theology went from, "I have to keep every little thing," to, "I'm saved through grace. I don't have to do anything." Right? They went antinomian. Antinomian, license, or perhaps just apathy. James is writing to some Jews here, not all of them, but some Jews here who think that salvation amounts to a confession and maybe a superficial belief system, but that's about it. That's about it. They think that it's works and faith are completely separate, and as long as they just affirm over and over that they believe, then they're okay, they're going to heaven. But have you noticed that none of James' tests so far have been, what do you believe? None of his tests have been that so far. His tests have been, what are your works for Christ? Do you have the works to back up that claim? That's the background of the recipients in James's reply. So with that knowledge, this text probably might make some more sense. Look in 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Immediately, for clarity and understanding, let me read this from the NIV. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? You could also say, can this kind of faith save them, or save him? What we're dealing with here is essentially empty words. Empty words, or an empty confession. And this is where we must lay a theological foundation here about faith and works to understand the rest of the passage. The question James is asking here is, okay, let's say a person is claiming ongoingly that they have faith. They affirm Christ, they don't deny the resurrection, they say they believe all this stuff, etc., but they haven't lifted a finger for Christ in their whole life, or if they have, it's been a one-time kind of deal. Can that kind of faith that they're professing to have really save them? That's what he's asking. The implication is that they're not saved because they have no works to evidence genuine transformation. There's this misconception that we often have, I think at times, about faith versus works. Theologically, when we talk about that, we mean a faith-based salvation versus a works-based salvation. And we know that either faith or works gets you into heaven. It's faith. It's not works. We know that there's no in-between. Galatians 5, Ephesians 2, it's grace. Yet anywhere you see salvation in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, you always see works. You always see fruit produced after salvation. James is not pitting faith against works here in this passage. That's not what this passage is about. There's no contradiction here between James and Paul. James has already affirmed that salvation is the work of a sovereign, graceful God in chapter 1, verse 18. And beyond that, Paul was really writing to a group of different people. Paul was writing to people who thought you could get salvation by being righteous. Paul was writing to people that were trying to earn their salvation. James is writing to a group of people that think that you just never have to do anything once you're saved. Two different people. Common enemies, two different people, though. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 7:15-20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. There's no conflict here. Jesus made it absolutely clear that when we are judged, our works are going to be examined, and if a person shows no works, their faith is not genuine. In other words, this passage is not about faith versus works. This passage is about faith that produces works versus faith that does not produce works. That's what this passage is about. He's attacking the kind of back pew Christianity that you see sometimes. You know, that kind of Christianity that's like, well, I made a profession years ago and sometimes I come to church. Okay, but what are your works? Is that all you got? That's what James is saying. Is that it? You say you believe, but what else? Show me something else besides saying you believe. Can you back that up anymore? Saying that we believe is not enough. There's got to be a transformation of life. And just to reiterate, to make this abundantly clear, works do not save anyone. Works do not save. You cannot earn salvation. It's impossible. Only faith in Christ can save you. However, if that faith you're professing produces no works, and all it does is procure a claim to belief, it's evidence that the kind of faith you have is not real faith at all. The person who is truly saved will want to turn their backs on sin. They'll want to follow Christ actively. And that desire will spill out and it will trickle and it will come into contact with everybody they come into contact with. And so often we think of faith and works as being completely separate, but in reality the two are radiant partners. Faith is the thing that saves. Works are the things that prove that that faith and grace was there in the first place. Works turn an empty confession into a true profession. Listen to Paul in Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify Him for Himself, a people for His own possession, catch this, who are zealous for good works. Did you catch that? Zealous for good works. Saved people do good works. They produce fruit. Not because it saves us, not because it saves us, no, but because we've been saved. In the immediate context here that James is writing here, he's probably honestly tying this hypothetical person that he's speaking of here to the context in verse 13 when he was talking about impartiality. Think about it. This person has no works. The person that's claiming that they have faith. They have no works, and yet they're claiming they have that faith. They didn't show mercy to people throughout life. They were partial to people. In verse 13, it makes it pretty clear that God's not going to show them mercy. Not on that final judgment day. Our works are going to be judged. And that's what's going to show our faith, whether it's true or not. So to summarize all of that, because I realize that was a long foundation. I understand. If we're really saved, we must have works to show our faith to be true. Works are not opposed to faith. They're partners. In confession alone, words, empty words, they don't do anything. You understand that words take minimal commitment. They take really minimal commitment, and they're not enough. I can say I believe in Jesus, and then 5 seconds later turn around and say I don't. How much effort did that even take? And who does that really impact? What does that really show other than I'm just unstable? Words are not enough. Works are the only tangible way to see faith. Recall that loving our neighbor as ourself, that fulfills the whole law. How does that fulfill love the Lord God with your whole heart, mind, and soul? Well, if you love your neighbor as yourself, then you can see the evidence that you love God. You see how that works? That's the only tangible way to see faith. We've got to comprehend this. This understanding of faith that has works is critical to interpreting the rest of this passage. And honestly, it's the setup for a good theology. It's not a very good theology to not have works at all. But hopefully we've driven that point home and we can move forward here. James has established that a person who confesses with empty words is not saved. And now he's going to give this illustration that looks at the futility of faith without works. It's a very interesting illustration. 15 through 16, if a brother or sister be naked, that's not stark naked, that's just not having basic clothes, and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? What good is that? There's a little bit of layered meaning here. First, this is an illustration that puts the theology of verse 14 into a tangible interaction that we can sort of grasp and hold on to a little bit more. This hypothetical person here is desperate. As I said, they're not stark naked. They just don't have, they may not have a coat or something to that effect. Their clothes are kind of down there. It's not, they need a little bit more to stay warm. They don't have daily food. They're in a bad place in life. They need some help. And the person who claims to have faith, but doesn't really, because you understand at this point, this hypothetical person has dead faith. They look at this person and they say essentially the equivalent of what we would say, boy, that's a shame, I'll be praying for you. That's what he says essentially. Sorry, pal, I'll be praying for you. James' point here is not to have a nuanced discussion of taking care of the poor and the needy, because he's kind of already talked about that and he's going to talk about it a little bit more, but he's saying, just as those words do absolutely nothing to help that person's physical state, so the words you say about your soul, they're going to do nothing to help out your spiritual state whatsoever. They don't do anything. What good does it do to say to a starving person, well, better get yourself some food then. Sorry, doesn't do anything. And spiritually speaking, what good does it do for your soul to say you believe when you don't actually? It doesn't do anything. You don't actually have the works to back that claim up. They're just empty words. You're as desperate as that person here, just spiritually. What use is theology? What use is knowledge, words, feelings, all of that stuff when you don't genuinely have Christ in the first place, as evidenced by your works? It's of no use whatsoever. And I think that this helps us grasp, what James is trying to say about lack of works equating to useless faith. It doesn't get you out of desperation just to say that you have faith. But secondly, I think that this is likely a motive manifestation. I think this is what empty faith, dead faith looks like. And what I mean by this is people who have dead faith talk a lot. They have to because they don't have anything else. They never actually do much of anything. But as Christians, we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, are we not? I hope that much is clear. We shouldn't even think twice about helping somebody in need. John puts it in 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It doesn't make sense. Someone who claims to be Christ's but does not love those in need, they're not a Christian. Dead faith is great at talking. Not much else, though. Not much else. An example from my own life that may bring this a little bit down to our level. I'm not sure. Maybe it'll help. Maybe it won't. You know, I'll play piano sometimes and somebody will come up to me and say something to the effect of, wow, I wish I could play piano. I want to so badly. Or I'd give anything to play piano, or I'd give anything to do this, and blah, blah, blah. And then I have this response in my head that's usually something to the effect of, no, you don't, because if you really wanted it, you'd actually practice. If you really wanted to play, then you'd play. But you won't, because you don't really want it that much. Now, of course, out loud, I just say, I'm sure, and then I move on. But while that has little to do with faith, what I'm attempting to drive home here is the motive behind empty words. Saying something does not make it true about yourself. That's what I'm trying to say here. Real faith is marked by action, not just by words. I mean, we do know that when we tell someone that we're going to pray for them, that doesn't do anything. We know that, right? It's a little bit uncomfortable to say out loud, but saying you're going to pray for somebody that desperately needs something doesn't actually help them, and sometimes even prayer doesn't really help if the need is evident right in front of us. And don't mistake, you know, I'm not saying that prayer is not important, because it's absolutely vital and critical to the Christian life. But what I am saying is that if we look at someone in need and we decide that the most we can do for a person is utter a couple of words, we've missed the point of brotherly love. That's not brotherly love. We're not loving our neighbor as ourselves. The motive is dead. The motive behind the words is dead. And this is the painful reality about dead faith. Words are not enough. Dead faith is marked by empty words, yes, but also empty motives. There's something that comes before the empty words, and that's the empty motive. If words are all we can procure for people in need, if we don't actually try to help them, if we don't actually try to do works, that kind of thing, then were we ever truly rescued from our imminent danger? Were we really? This is the kind of thing that Jesus is going to judge us on. I'm not sure if you realize that or not, but listen to Matthew 25:34-40, where Christ is separating the sheep from the goat. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now listen to why he says that. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, or give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger, or welcome you, or naked, and clothe you? And when did we see you sick, or in prison, and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Note that Jesus here mentions absolutely nothing about judging simply belief. Nowhere does he mention being judged solely on a confession. The ones who are blessed by the Father have the works to show that they're saved. Jesus did not teach a works-based salvation. Read the Gospel of John. But he did promise that the way in which we are judged is by him looking at our life, all of our sum of deeds in the end, and saying, yes, there's a pattern here. There's a pattern here of true faith. Because these works that you've done could only come about if you had the faith that could produce those works. It's a sobering thought. Our deeds are going to prove whether or not we're actually Christ's. And the negative side of the rest of that passage, we won't read it. It's just that those who did not love their neighbor as themselves, those that did not show works throughout their life, even those that claim to believe, those that claim to have works, those that claim to have a bunch of things, well, James's conclusion about them is about the same as Jesus's. In James 17 here it says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. That is to say, faith, if it's alone without works, it's useless. It's useless. It's dead. And it means that the person that has that dead faith, that has that dead faith, they're dead. They're dead. Going to hell. It's the hard truth. And James actually anticipates this objection to the argument that he's building. I think it's quite a quite a beautiful preemptive little thing he's got going on here in 18, but he expects somebody to say, man, that seems a little bit off. That seems a little bit harsh. And so he says in 18 here, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. The best way to read this verse, because it's a little bit confusing, especially if your Bible doesn't have punctuation marks and whatnot, the best way to read it is to interpret the unspecified man as being James replying to an objector who's saying, well, you know, you have works, right? And I have faith. And they're just different. They're kind of like spiritual gifts. It's just that, you know, you have one thing, I have another. They're not they don't need to go together. It's just kind of like spiritual gifts. You have that, I have this. And the response that James gives is absolutely profound, and it's twofold. He says first, well, go on then. If you don't have works, but you still have faith, prove that you have faith to me. It's an impossible challenge. You can't do it. How can you show your faith apart from works? It drives the nail in the coffin. There's no escaping this argument. Faith must have works to manifest itself. James is essentially saying, okay, show me your faith without your works. And the person says, well, I confess Christ. And James says, no, okay, how do I know you're not lying? Prove to me that what you're saying is true. And somebody says, well, Jesus lives in my heart. James is saying, no, how do I know that that's true? Prove to me that he lives in your heart. You can't do that with words alone. It's kind of an amazing argument. And secondly there, he follows that up. If that wasn't enough, he follows up and says, you can't show me your faith, but I'm going to show you mine by my works. He's saying he has the proof. He has the proof. He can show you, James can show us, that he's a follower of Jesus Christ. And so the painstaking question for all of us tonight is then, can we do the same thing? Can we do that? Can we show our faith by our works? Can we prove Christ in us through our works to people? Can you prove it to yourself? Perhaps you haven't thought about that, but did you know that that's the only way to actually reassure yourself of your own salvation? 2 Peter 1, 9 through 11 reads, after he's listed a lot of fruit of the Spirit-like qualities that we ought to strive for, he says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. In a concise summary, Peter is saying, hey, do good works and test your faith to make sure that you're actually saved. Go read James. Without works, faith is invisible both to people, to yourself, and honestly, in a sense, God. Of course, He knows what's there and what's not there, but if it doesn't exist, it doesn't exist. If there's no works, it's non-existent. No transformation, no salvation. No works, no true faith. And James continues this almost Pauline argumentative discourse. It goes on a little bit. Sure, maybe faith and works do go together, but shouldn't something be said about, what about theological structures, belief, knowledge, that kind of thing? What about feeling? Feeling faith. What about that? Well, look in 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Very profound verse. God is one is a reference to the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4, which reads, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. More or less, it is the most basic doctrine of the entire Bible. There's one God. Very simple, very easy to understand. There's one God. Great starting point. This hypothetical objector is saying, well, I believe in God. I believe in God. I believe He's one. I know that. And James says, oh, well, I mean, that's impressive. Sure, I guess. But, you know, Sorry, but even demons believe that. Even demons believe that, and at least demons tremble in fear because of it. The implications of this are groundbreaking, and I'm going to ask this question and just stew it around in your head for a minute. What separates us from Satan? It's an honest question. What separates us from Satan himself? You realize that demons are orthodox in their belief, in their theology. They believe God is one. They believe Jesus condescended. They believe Jesus was born. They believe Jesus lived a life here. They believe that Jesus died on the cross. Demons believe that Jesus resurrected. Demons even believe that Jesus is the ultimate judge that will judge them. Matthew 8:29 records two demons' dialogue to Jesus. And they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Demons, who have a better theology than most people and who actually fear Christ, are damned. They're still damned, but why? Why? Because even though they know the truth, and they even feel that truth, they hate that truth. They hate it, or at the very least, they're absolutely apathetic towards it. They don't care. They live for themselves. They're not going to repent. They're not going to believe. They're not going to believe and repent. And I should say, I don't believe there's salvation for demons. This is hypothetical. But they don't believe. They don't accept Christ as their Savior. They don't repent and turn their backs on sin. They have no works. And so they're damned. And so what James is telling us, or rather the people here that he's kind of scowling a little bit, people that have the dead faith, he's saying, yes, you may believe the foundational things. You may even believe the most complicated, nuanced things. But so do the demons. And at least they have the good sense to be afraid because of it. You don't even care. You're just apathetic towards it. For the gospel to become real to a person, it's got to drill through the intellect. It's got to drill through emotion. It's got to drill through all superficiality until it absolutely hammers the will and soul of a person. Sinclair Ferguson said, "If your decision for Christ made no impact immediately or permanently, it'll make no impact eternally." I like that. No amount of theology, no amount of knowledge will ever save you. You can know the Bible cover to cover, but if you don't have works to back your faith, you got nothing. You have absolutely nothing. I've seen a type of belief permeate some areas, and it goes something like this. Being part of a certain type of church or organization alone is enough proof that you're saved. Frankly, I don't care if you can trace your church all the way back to Antioch. If you don't have the works to back yourself up there with your faith, if all you ever do for Christ is join a church and maybe come a couple times every now and then, well, all I can say is you're playing a risky game. A very, very risky game. Scripture never says to evaluate faith based on intellect, emotion, church membership, or even professions alone. Of course, professions, true ones, they're sort of a first work, but they're never to be examined alone. Scripture says check the fruit. Check the works. Is it there? No one is ever going to get to heaven by saying, "Well, I'm a member of a Landmark Missionary Baptist Church, Lord, and I know all the doctrines of grace, and I've always felt something in church." No, that's not what we're judged on. The only way to get to heaven is by genuine transforming belief in Christ as Savior. Then bearing fruits of repentance and turning the back on sin. Why? Because only then will Christ ever be evident in you. That's essentially what James concludes here in his exposition of dead faith. 20. "But wilt thou know," that's foolish man, "O foolish man, that faith without works is dead." You can have everything in the world theologically right, or perhaps you don't even have a theology, really. You just have empty words. You can superficially say you love your neighbor, but until works are there to back your faith, You're a dead tree, waiting to be chopped down and tossed into a fire. And that's all we are if we have no works. A foolish man or woman we are if we so lack, and us most of all to be pitied, if we have fooled ourselves into thinking complacent Christianity is Christianity at all. I suppose this is the part of the sermon where we have sort of the, especially in James here, we have sort of the after-test talk. First, let me remind you, no Christian is perfect. No Christian is perfect, and there's going to be times in our lives when we are more work-filled than other times in our lives. It happens. We're human sinners. In general, to pass this test, our lives must be patterned by works and fruit for Christ. Which brings me to the harsher second thing here. It's quite easy to become complacent. As we just said, it's far easier to talk than it is to walk the walk. But what James is saying is, if you just talk the talk and you don't walk the walk, then your talk is just wasting air. That's all it is. We could all work a little bit harder for Christ. We all could. I know I could. Not because it's going to save me, goodness no. No. I'm saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that I believed in. But the works that I do, the works will show that I'm actually saved. That's the only way that you're ever going to know whether what I just said was true or not. That I actually did repent. That sin truly does gnaw at my heart every time I muck around in it. You have no way of knowing unless I show you my works. Christ was constantly working. Constantly. And as always, He's our example and model after which we should strive. He tells us in Matthew 7:21-23 to strive to work, to do the will of the Father. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We must follow after Christ and work for the Lord. We must do the will of the Father. That's our command. That's our duty. And I want to show everyone, you, me, the Lord, whoever, that I am saved. And I can only do that by pursuing the works of Christ. I pray that you found that your life has been marked by some of those works. But I also pray that you've been challenged to work even more and produce more of that fruit. And if by chance you find yourself worried that perhaps you have no works to back up your claims, or maybe you're realizing that your faith is more of just an intellectual or emotional experience or knowledge or something that doesn't result in genuine saving knowledge of Christ, come talk to us. The first step to getting out of dead faith is admitting that you need living faith. Evidenced by works only produced through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. We'll end there. Let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father,